The last time I was here in this area, we began a survey of the history of God's church in America. We saw that in the year 1585, the true church emerged from 1260 years in the wilderness, mentioned in Revelation 12:6. And it was in that year, as we saw, the year 1585, that the Sardis era of the church began in England, or Ephraim. Later, in the middle 1600s, God's church was planted in America, or Manasseh. And we began last time by examining the seven principal doctrines and characteristics that we should look for in tracing the Church of God through history, in locating it amid the multitude of churches that are claiming to be God's church. To briefly review for those who were not here last time, God's church through the ages has had seven minimum characteristics, seven essential elements that set it apart from the Christian professing churches. And I'll just briefly enumerate those for you. Firstly, it practices baptism by immersion. God's church is a church that is made up of individuals who have and are led by God's Spirit. So we have to have a church, first of all, that practices baptism by immersion. Secondly, it's a little flock. A little flock, not some great church with millions of members, the small body. Third, it's a despised and persecuted church. It's not a church that persecutes, it's a church that is persecuted. Fourthly, it's a church that keeps the commandments of God. And in view of the fourth commandment, it's a Sabbath-keeping church. That's all part of point number four, a Sabbath-keeping church. Number five, it keeps the annual Passover. Jesus said that if you did not eat his flesh and drink his blood, you had no life in you, and we're looking for a church that has life in it, God's true church. So it has to be a church that keeps the annual Passover. As Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. Point number six, a church that believes in the mortality of the soul. The mortality, not the immortality. Which looks to a resurrection from the dead as our hope, not some sort of an immortal soul. And point number seven, a church that has the name Church of God. So those were the 7 points we looked at. We discovered also last time that the groundwork for the church in America was laid by Roger Williams in the year 1636. The year in which he founded the colony of Rhode Island as a haven for persecuted Christians. And then we saw that a few decades later, in 1664, Stephen Mumford arrived in Rhode Island from the Church of God in London. He was the first recorded Sabbath keeper in America. And as you see, if you look on the handout, the Newport, Rhode Island Church was founded in 1671. It was the earliest recorded Sabbath-keeping church in America. You might call it the mother church in America. It began with 7 members, only 7 members, including Stephen Mumford, 7 years after Mumford first arrived in Rhode Island. And then we saw that during the 1700s, numerous additional Sabbath-keeping congregations were formed in various parts of early America. In Rhode Island and Connecticut, New York, Pennsylvania, West Virginia, and a number of other areas. For those who were not here last time, you might want to have a brief look at the maps on the last page of the handout. You can see the locations of some of the earliest Sabbath-keeping congregations, both in England and in America. The purpose of this handout, by the way, was to make it unnecessary for you to take copious notes as we go through this. It's something that you can have for reference, and you don't have to feel obligated to take a great number of notes. As I said last time, there are many facts that I'm going to present here, and it's not essential by any means to remember all of them or even any of them in the sense of needing to know them for salvation. This is just something that's interesting and that I think is encouraging to see how God has worked with His people through the centuries, how God has intervened for His church and has kept His church alive over the centuries. That's the main thing I want to get across. Not that you have to remember all these dates and all the names I'm going to give you, but if you do want the dates and the names, the major ones are on the handout. We also saw last time that as time went on, an increasingly small number of these people in these various congregations were really drawing close to God through prayer and Bible study. And after several generations, the churches were nearly dead spiritually. And in that regard, why don't we turn to Revelation 3 at this point, beginning with verse 1, and just have a look at the way this era is described. That's Revelation 3, verse 1. "And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, These things saith he that has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know your works, that you have a name, that you live and are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain, that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God." So you see, we're looking at an era here that is not perfect, not to say that any era was perfect in that sense, but Sardis is singled out here as a church that has a little truth, and the little that it has is beginning to slip away as it's pictured here, and God is admonishing them to be watchful and strengthen the things that remain, lest all the truth die. So that's the situation we have, and as we come to the year 1800, we find that this church is now, as I said, experiencing some problems. Many people are not praying and studying, and as a result, they're now falling prey to numerous Protestant doctrines. These doctrines are beginning to creep into the Sabbath-keeping congregations, doctrines such as the immortality of the soul and the Trinity. We also saw last time that many of these congregations began to want some sort of an ecclesiastical organization patterned after the churches of this world. So you can see they're beginning to drift off. And we saw that in the year 1802, which is on the handout sheet, that most of the Sabbath-keeping congregations in America joined themselves together to form a general conference. And this general conference officially adopted the Trinity and the immortal soul doctrines. And then the next date of importance, 1818, we find that this general conference adopted the name Seventh-day Baptist. So they rejected God's name. They rejected the name Church of God and started calling themselves the Seventh-day Baptists. So by this time now, the churches that had become a part of the Seventh-day Baptist General Conference were completely dead spiritually. They were still keeping the Sabbath in their way, but they had simply rejected sound doctrine and had been overcome by the world rather than overcoming the world. So here we see that there is a difference between accepting the doctrinal argument of the Sabbath on the one hand, and really being converted on the other, because these people were keeping the Sabbath in their way, but they were spiritually dead. We also saw last time that there were some few individuals here and there, some few congregations that did remain faithful to the name and to the doctrine of the Church of God. They refused to become members of this Seventh-day Baptist General Conference. and they simply would not submit to these new Protestant doctrines and this ecclesiastical organization that was introduced. Typical of those faithful few congregations, and I might have mentioned this last time, I don't recall, was a congregation on the South Fork of the Hughes River in West Virginia. This congregation, which I'll just cite as an example of one of the few that remained faithful, it retained the name Church of God. It rejected completely the idea of an immortal soul and the Trinity. According to historical records, this church also practiced the eating of clean meats and rejecting the unclean. The church also observed a Nisan 14 Passover, as we do, along with foot washing, as mentioned in the records. It was a church that practiced tithing, government from the top down, non-involvement with politics, and other doctrines that we could easily identify with today. So now we come to the year 1831, and a man by the name of William Miller. And at this point, we come into some new material now that we didn't cover last time. We're still on page one of the chronological highlights. Now, this man, William Miller, grew up as a farm boy in Missouri. Later, he moved to New York. And from a young age, he had a desire for knowledge. He was largely self-educated. When he was younger, he ridiculed all types of religious observances, thought it was silly to go to church and believe in the Bible and so on. But once he joined the army, he began to be confronted by the question of eternal life and whether the soul was immortal or not. And he realized that it was time for him to take some interest in these questions, which pertained to his eternal life. So he asked God for wisdom, and he began to devote himself to prayer and to Bible study. He laid aside all previous beliefs that he may have had and began to study on his own, asking God for wisdom, which sounds like, of course, someone else we know who did a similar thing about 100 years later. But after this intensive period of prayer and Bible study, William Miller became convinced of a number of doctrines, one of which was the literal second coming of Jesus. And in the summer of 1831, he began preaching the good news of the second coming of Jesus from city to city. Now, interestingly, this date, 1831, if you break it down, that's AD 31, the year that the church began, the first Pentecost, plus 1,800 years, 18 centuries, which is interesting when you compare that with the fact that in 1931, which is AD 31 plus 1,900 years, or in that case 119-year time cycles, Mr. Armstrong was ordained. So William Miller comes on the scene exactly 100 years before Mr. Armstrong. Because of Miller's preaching, and from all records, he was quite an eloquent preacher, very convinced of the doctrines he preached, and again, the primary doctrine he preached was the second coming. And because of this preaching, there arose a great movement among Sunday-keeping churches known as the Advent movement. The word Advent means coming, the references to Jesus' second coming. And this great Advent movement arose in the United States. Miller became the leader of what was called the Adventist movement. And as I said, originally, this movement was among the Sunday-keeping churches. It would be later that the Sabbath would be brought to their attention and they would change their view on what day to keep, but it began among the Sunday churches. Miller's movement was very effective, and at the height of this movement, literally hundreds of thousands across America had accepted Miller's views regarding the second coming of Jesus. Now, I should mention here, you might think that's strange. Well, didn't people always believe in the second coming of Jesus? Well, no, they didn't. As a matter of fact, there are three schools of thought on the subject of Jesus' second coming. Maybe I should mention this here. What Miller was preaching is today referred to as premillennialism. That's one word, premillennialism. And the doctrine of premillennialism says that this age will come to a close at Jesus' second coming, and then Jesus will usher in a reign of 1,000 years on the earth. And of course, that's what we believe. We would be labeled as premillennialists. But there was also another popular view regarding the second coming. It was called postmillennialism. Postmillennialism. And that particular school of thought said that the churches would gradually, over the decades and centuries, would gradually root out the evils in this world until godliness reigned over the earth at last, and this godliness would extend for a period of 1,000 years, at the end of which time Jesus would come back. So that's why it's called postmillennialism, because the second coming would be after the end of the millennium. Well, this view, of course, has been somewhat discredited just by looking at events. Churches certainly have not made any progress at rooting out the evils of this world. As a matter of fact, as we know, they've been getting progressively worse year by year. And there aren't too many people anymore that believe in postmillennialism. But back in the 1800s, there was quite an element of people that felt that the churches, through missionary work and through their preaching and their revival meetings and so on, would gradually get rid of the evils and people would be turned to godliness and create their own millennium without Jesus having to come back to do it. So what Miller was doing was drawing their attention to the fact that Jesus had to come back first, and he would put an end to the fall-to-all going on in this world and usher in the millennium over which he would rule along with resurrected saints for 1,000 years. And then there's another school of thought I should mention among some theologians. It's called amillennialism. Amillennialism, which means that there is no millennium to be looked for. There will not be a millennium. They don't believe the Bible teaches a millennium. Now, it's not my purpose tonight to go into the subject of the millennium and prove that. But suffice it to say that back in the 1800s, there was a sizable body of theologians who believe that. Not so many today, though there are some denominations that believe there will be no millennium. In any case, Miller's contribution was to bring this concept of the second coming and the millennium back into view, and he preached it vigorously around the United States. In addition to preaching the second coming, Miller also set a date for the second coming. He said initially that the second coming would occur in 1843, and he then realized he had made some errors in his calculations and he changed it to 1844. But for years he was teaching 1844 would be the date of the second coming, specifically October 22nd, 1844. Where did he get this idea? Well, why don't we just turn back to Daniel 8. Daniel 8. We'll see where he made his mistake. Of course, he was not mistaken regarding the fact that Jesus would come back and usher in the millennium. He was just off when it came to the year. Daniel 8:14 is the scripture that he focused on, which he used to arrive at the date 1844. Daniel 8:14, it says, "And he said unto me," back in verse 13, Daniel asks how long the sanctuary would be trodden underfoot, and then the answer comes in verse 14, "And he said unto me, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed." Now, Miller said that the sanctuary being referred to in this verse was the earth. That's how he interpreted it. And he said that the cleansing of the sanctuary referred to Jesus coming back and rooting the evils out of this earth and establishing the millennium. So he was saying that the cleansing of the sanctuary meant Jesus coming back and sweeping the earth clean in that sense. As another mistake he made, and of course the sanctuary here is not referring to the earth, it's referring to a literal sanctuary where the sacrifices were made. In any case, another mistake he made regards the interpretation of 2,300 days. He felt that at this juncture we need to apply the day for a year principle, which you're probably familiar with. Mr. Armstrong describes it in his book on the United States and Britain and prophecy. This day for a year principle, of course, says that a prophetic day is actually 1 year in fulfillment. Well, he said, okay, 2,300 days actually in prophetic fulfillment means 2,300 years. So he said, if I knew where to begin counting those years, then when those years came to an end, that would be the year Jesus came back to cleanse the sanctuary or to cleanse the earth. Well, he decided that those 2,300 years began in the year 457 B.C. Now, this year, 457 B.C., might ring a bell. This is the year of the decree of Artaxerxes that is mentioned in Ezra 7. The decree of Artaxerxes, which was the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem. And in Daniel 9, in verse 25, there's a reference to the decree of Artaxerxes with regard to the 70 weeks prophecy of Daniel 9. And if you've read our literature regarding the 70 weeks prophecy of Daniel 9, you know that we use the date 457 B.C. as the starting point for the 70 weeks prophecy. Well, Miller believed that the 70 weeks of Daniel 9 and the 2,300 years of Daniel 8 began at the same time, in 457 B.C. So he simply subtracted 457 B.C. from 2,300 years, and that brought him to the year 1843. But you add 1 because there's no year 0, so that brings you to 1844 A.D. Well, the problem, in addition to the fact that the sanctuary is not referring to the earth, the other problem is that this scripture does not say 2,300 days. Literally, if you look at the original text of Daniel 8, it says 2,300 evenings and mornings. And some of your margins might have that rendering of the verse. Now, 2,300 evenings and mornings is how many days? It's 1,150 days. One day has an evening and a morning, right? So if you have 2,300 evenings and mornings, then that's half as many days, or 1,150 days, each of which has an evening and morning. So this scripture has nothing at all to do with literal days. It's talking about evening and morning in terms of sacrificing at the sanctuary. And as a matter of fact, this prophecy of Daniel 8:14 was fulfilled during the days of Antiochus Epiphanes back in the 2nd century B.C. When he came into Jerusalem and prohibited the sacrificing at the temple by the Jews, and the exact period of time that those sacrifices were stopped was 1,150 days, literal days. You can look into the history of that occurrence, the invasion of Jerusalem by Antiochus Epiphanes, and you'll find that he did stop them from sacrificing for 1,150 days. So that is the intent of this prophecy. It has nothing to do with 2,300 days or 2,300 years or with the earth at all, or the second coming. And it's unrelated to the subject of the second coming. But he misunderstood that. And as I said, for years he was preaching the second coming would occur in October of 1844. He published a periodical of some sort, magazine or a small newspaper, called The Midnight Cry. And in that publication, he very strongly preached the second coming. Let me just quote from, I'll just quote from two paragraphs here from an article in The Midnight Cry. William Miller, in this article, is explaining how he came to see the truth of the Bible regarding Jesus' second coming prior to the millennium. Let me just read this, and you'll see how closely it does conform with what we believe with regard to the second coming. He says, quote, "I found it plainly taught in the Scriptures that Jesus Christ will again descend to this earth, coming in the clouds of heaven in all the glory of His Father, that at His coming the bodies of all the righteous dead will be raised, and all the righteous living be changed from a corruptible to an incorruptible, from a mortal to an immortal state." So, of course, he got this from 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians 4. He continues, "that they will all be called up together to meet the Lord in the air and will reign with Him forever in the regenerated earth." Then further on down he says, "I found that the only millennium taught in the Word of God is the 1,000 years which are to intervene between the first resurrection and that of the rest of the dead." So this corresponds exactly with what we believe. This was written back in the early 1840s. So that gives the flavor of his writings, and you see that he was right on the mark with regard to the doctrine of the second coming. His problem was the date. So 1844 came, and October 22nd, no second coming, of course. And in the religious literature, this is referred to as the Great Disappointment. And it certainly was a disappointment to many thousands. Many were disillusioned and confused when Jesus didn't show up on that day. Miller was obviously wrong about the date. And unlike some that I'll mention here in a moment, he honestly admitted that he was wrong. He publicly began to get up and preach and also to write, saying that he had obviously misunderstood that scripture. He confessed his error and made no bones about that. He didn't try to explain it away in some strange manner. He said, no, I was wrong, and honestly admitted it. But he continued to exhort the people to be watchful and not to let the day of Jesus' coming come upon them unawares. He said, okay, we were wrong about the date, but Jesus is still coming back. And he had plenty of scripture to prove that. So he said, let's not slack off because the date that I thought would happen has come and gone. Let's be watchful because we don't know when he's coming back. So he was honest in that sense. Well, it was about this time in the year 1844 that a Seventh-day Baptist woman up in New Hampshire called the Sabbath to the attention of the people in this Adventist movement, including William Miller. And after about 2 years of mulling over the question and studying it, the vast majority of the people in the Adventist movement, including William Miller, accepted the Sabbath. They came to be convinced that the Sabbath was the day to keep. Now, even though a Seventh-day Baptist woman had shown it to them, they did have sense enough to see that the Seventh-day Baptists had gone off onto some wacky doctrines, and that they really should have no part with the Seventh-day Baptists. Instead, the Adventists began to assemble with the remnant of the Church of God, with whom they had also come into contact. Those few people, remember, that I talked about, who didn't join the Seventh-day Baptist General Conference in 1802, but remained faithful to the doctrine and to the name of the church and so on. Well, the Adventists came into contact with them at this point, saw that they were Sabbath keepers, saw that they had much more truth than the Seventh-day Baptists, so the Adventists began fellowshipping with this remnant of the Church of God. And the Adventists began to call themselves by the biblical name Church of God. I should mention here, however, that the majority of these Adventists who began to fellowship with the true Church of God were never really spiritually a part of the Church of God. Many of them they saw that the Church of God had the Sabbath and a few other correct doctrines as they viewed it, and decided to fellowship with them. But again, they were never really a part of the true Church of God. Later, the majority of these Adventists would begin following a woman by the name of Ellen G. White, that we'll go into here in a moment, and just went off to do their own thing and withdrew from the Church of God as quickly as they had begun to fellowship with the Church of God. But for a time, at least, the remnants of the true Church of God were found in fellowship with these Sabbath-keeping people that were part of the Adventist movement. Now, in the years following 1844, the Adventists began to be led by a man by the name of James White and his wife, Ellen White. They became the dominant leaders of the Sabbath-keeping Adventists, again, most of whom were never really converted. And unlike Miller, this group that was led by James White and Ellen White, who this group was referred normally to as the White Party, because they were partisans of the Whites, the White Party refused to admit that they had been wrong about the date of 1844. Now you might say, well, how could they refuse to admit that they were wrong? 1844 has come and gone. It's 2 years past that now. How could they refuse to admit that they were wrong? Well, the Whites declared that on October 22nd, 1844, there had been a great event of importance. They just had misinterpreted what that event was. They said that on that date, Jesus cleansed the heavenly sanctuary, whatever that means, and began a work that they called the investigative judgment. They said that Jesus had taken on a new role in heaven at that time, that the date 1844 was right, but it was just not the date when he was to come back. It was the date that he was taking on this new role in heaven and cleansing the heavenly sanctuary. I didn't know that there was anything in heaven that needed to be cleansed, but that's their interpretation of it. And we could spend all evening going into the ins and outs of this strange doctrine. But in any case, that was their interpretation of 1844. Now, William Miller, of course, as I said, honestly admitted that he was wrong. He had misinterpreted that verse in Daniel 8. Let me quote what William Miller had to say about the theories of James White and his wife Ellen. Miller said, quote, "I have no confidence whatsoever in any of the new theories that grew out of the Adventist movement, or that 1844 was a fulfillment of prophecy in any sense." So he had no confidence at all in any of these new theories, and would have nothing to do with Ellen White and James White. And again, the Whites were now leading the majority of the people that had been of this Adventist movement. Ellen G. White also had visions which supported her teachings. And her visions consistently held that God was working only through her and those who followed her. These visions also told her that her church was the only true church in existence. And interestingly, not only was it the only true church, but these visions told her that her church was the church of the Laodiceans, which would have been nothing to brag about, but she preached that truth, quote-unquote. James and Ellen White also published a magazine called the Review and Herald, which was printed in Battle Creek, Michigan, which became their headquarters. And one of the main doctrines of the White Party, as it was called, was simply the rejection of the gospel. they rejected the idea that Jesus would be coming to establish the kingdom of God. And as a matter of fact, as I'll show you here in a moment, they began to preach a doctrine that said during the millennium the earth would be desolate and there wouldn't be a soul on it. That it would be a burnout cinder. The earth would be a burnout cinder in the heavens during the millennium. More about that later. But you can see that they were, by the year, going further and further off and away from any truth that they might have understood. This controversy, and there was a controversy over the alleged visions of Ellen G. White, split the Sabbath Adventists into two groups. The majority group that went along with her teachings and her visions, and then a smaller number of these Sabbath Adventists that rejected her visions and that continued to fellowship with and be associated with the Church of God that dated from the 1600s, 1700s, and so on that we saw last time. In fact, her visions very soon became a test of fellowship. You couldn't be a member of the congregations under the auspices of the Whites if you did not publicly affirm that you believed in her doctrines and in her visions. Also, one of the beliefs of the White Party was that the name Church of God was not necessary, and later they will adopt another name, the Seventh-day Adventists. Another thing that they began to change was the observance of the Passover. They decided that the Passover should be observed quarterly, or four times a year, rather than annually. So you see the White Party, or these Adventists, Sabbath Adventists, just going off further and further from any truth that they might have known. Another doctrine that the White Party preached was the rejection of the feast days. Some of the churches of God by this time had begun observing all the feast days. Remember last time I mentioned that the true Church of God did not always understand the necessity to keep all the feast days. On that list of requirements for the true church, I just listed that it kept the annual Passover, which the true church has always done. But not at all times through its history has the church completely understood the necessity to keep all the feast days. And it was not until the 1800s that some of the faithful congregations began to have their eyes open to that fact and began keeping the feast days, all seven of them. Now here comes James White and Ellen White, and they say that that is a bunch of nonsense, that the feast days do not have to be kept. And they use Colossians 2:16 to back that up. Let's just turn there for a moment. This is probably the most frequently used scripture by other churches to disprove, quote-unquote, the necessity to keep the feast days. And Ellen White vigorously preached Colossians 2:16. Of course, those faithful few in the Church of God saw through it, but most didn't. Most of the Sabbath Adventists went right along with her on this. Let's just look at this briefly. Verse 16 of Colossians 2. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days. So she said this does away with the feast days. Well, let's just look at it briefly. Let's take this apart. It says, first of all, let no man therefore judge you. So what that is saying, first of all, is that we should not be concerned with what men think of our doctrines and practices. Let no man judge us in meat or in drink. Well, as your margin might indicate, and as the original Greek has it, it is better translated for eating and drinking. So let no man judge you. You refers to the converted Gentiles in the city of Colossae in Asia Minor. Let no man judge you for eating and drinking. Now let's just stop there a moment. Does that, as far as we've gone, do away with eating and drinking? Or must we, because of what that statement says, from now on no longer eat and drink and commit ourselves to a life of perpetual fasting? Well, no, of course not. Of course not. So then, and of course no one in any denomination would say that it does. So then why do they go on and say that this does away with the holy days? Let's continue with this and look at this. Let no man therefore judge you for eating and drinking, or in respect of a holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days. So if that last part does away with the holy days, then this part that says for eating and drinking, by the same logic, would have to do away with eating and drinking. So those that would say that this verse does away with the holy days should be challenged to observe the verse in their full understanding of it and dedicate themselves to a life of no eating and no drinking. So they might last, 10 days or so, and then we wouldn't have them around to pervert the scriptures anymore. So you see the point. Let's continue, though. Verse 17, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body of Christ. The word "is," you'll notice, is in italics. It's not there in the original language. The body of Christ, as verse 24 of chapter 1, Colossians says, the body of Christ is the church. So this is saying that we shouldn't be concerned about what men think about our doctrines, but we should be concerned with what the church, the body of Christ, has to say. It's the responsibility of the church to determine these matters, and not the people of this world that might take exception to our doctrines. So that is essentially the gist of this scripture. Nothing is done away at all in this verse. Also, if you were to look into the original Greek of this verse, there's even a deeper additional meaning to it than we've already commented on. The original Greek here would also seem to indicate that the verse is focusing on the sacrificial observances in connection with the observance of the festivals. Possibly were criticizing the church for observing the holy days but not sacrificing on them as was done in the Old Testament. And of course, we observe the holy days today, but we don't sacrifice animals on them. Jesus was the sacrifice once and for all, and we don't shed the blood of animals anymore. And the original Greek, and I won't take time to go into it because it is somewhat involved, but it's possible that the thrust of this verse is actually referring to the sacrificial observances with regard to the festivals, the observing of them, and that some were judging the church for not sacrificing, though observing the holy days. In any case, the thrust of this is that we're not to be concerned with what man thinks, that it's the responsibility of the body of Christ, the church, to determine what our practices are in the church and what we should and should not be doing, rather than listening to the learned opinions of the theologians of this world. In any case, this is the verse that Ellen G. White was preaching and writing on and trying to attack those faithful congregations that were still keeping the holy days. But let's move on here. As I said, there were some among the faithful few that opposed the Whites, some among the Adventist movement. One of these anti-white groups began publishing a magazine called The Messenger of Truth. The Messenger of Truth. And consequently, they were known as the Messenger Party. Because of this publication, the Messenger Party was the most prominent group opposing the Whites. And it was in the fall of 1853 that this Messenger Party, these anti-white Sabbath-keeping Adventists, began publishing this magazine at Jackson, Michigan. and in their publication they strongly asserted the need for using the name Church of God. They rejected Ellen G. White's visions. They wrote in the Messenger of Truth that her visions, they felt, were primarily put on, that they were feigned to enable the whites to gain control of the church. They also suggested that the visions that Ellen G. White was having were possibly the product of an unhealthy mind and body, because Ellen G. White was not in very good health, and in her childhood, around the age of 9, she was hit on the head by a rock and was in a coma for 3 weeks and was never herself when she came out of the coma. She suffered from nervous and physical disorders of various types, and they were suggesting that maybe her visions resulted from the state of her mind and body. In any case, they rejected her visions completely, rejected the false doctrines that she was trying to espouse. They pointed out one of her visions, and to show how these visions actually contradicted the plain facts of the situation, in addition to contradicting the Bible, she had a vision in the year 1856. She was shown in this vision a group of people attending a general conference at Battle Creek, Michigan. These were ministers and others that were laboring under her auspices. And in this vision, she says, I was shown that the company present at the conference, she was shown the company present at the conference, and then this angel supposedly said to her, some of these men will be food for worms, some will be subjects of the last 7 plagues, and some will be alive and remain upon the earth to be translated at the coming of Jesus. Now that was in the year 1856. All those people that were at that conference are now food for worms. None of them have lived to this time or will live on to the last 7 plagues, and none will be here when Jesus returns. Of course, they're all dead. So there's a vision that obviously was incorrect, totally miscalled. Another example of her visions, this one contradicting the Bible, in her most famous work called The Great Controversy, she quotes the scripture Isaiah 24 and verse 6 to prove that when Jesus comes, all the people on the earth will be destroyed, and that during the subsequent millennium, the earth will be a burnout cinder, totally desolate. Satan will be wandering in the earth with nothing to do because there are no people there. The exact opposite of the way it's really going to be in the millennium, as we know. Now, let me just quote from her book, The Great Controversy, with regard to Isaiah 24 and verse 6, which she says supposedly proves a desolate earth during the millennium. She says, Christ will take his people to the city of God, and the earth is emptied of its inhabitants. Behold, the Lord makes the earth empty and makes it waste and turns it upside down and scatters abroad the inhabitants thereof. The land shall be utterly emptied and utterly spoiled, for the Lord has spoken his word. Because they have transgressed the laws, changed the ordinance, broken the everlasting covenant. She's quoting from some of the verses preceding Isaiah 24:6. Therefore has the curse devoured the earth, and they that dwell therein are desolate. Therefore the inhabitants of the earth are burned. Period. And then she says here, Isaiah 24, verse 6, proving a desolate earth. Well, if you were reading along, if you turn to Isaiah 24 and verse 6, you'll notice that she conveniently dropped a few words from the end of that scripture. The last few words of Isaiah 24, 6 are, and few men left. It says that the inhabitants of the earth are burned and few men left. And as we know, there will be few men left by the end of the tribulation of the day of the Lord when Jesus comes back. But she dropped those words and put the period after the word burned. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are burned. And she said that shows that there will be no people on the earth during the millennium. and that it would be desolate. So you see outright dishonesty and misuse of the scriptures. And there's a horrendous curse that's pronounced in the Bible, as you know, on anyone that would do that. And those whose eyes were open and those who did look into their Bibles, those of the messenger party and others of like mind, realized that and would have nothing to do with her and her doctrines and her visions. Well, let's move on now. The year 1860 at Battle Creek in Michigan, which was the headquarters of the White Party since 1855, the Adventists who accepted Ellen G. White's visions organized themselves into a denomination, and they officially adopted the name Seventh-day Adventists. And this is a church that we're all familiar with, a church that exists to this day. They, at this point, formally rejected the name Church of God and adopted their own name, Seventh-day Adventists. The membership of the Seventh-day Adventist Church in that year, 1860, was 3,500. And there were 125 churches spread over various states. Only a few, mostly in Ohio, Iowa, Missouri, and some in Michigan, only a few did not go along with and accept the visions and accept this new church that Ellen G. White formed. These few that remained faithful to the name Church of God and to the doctrines of the Church of God, the people of the Messenger Party and others who were remnants of the Church of God from the previous century, they, in that sense then, did not rebel against Ellen G. White. The Seventh-day Adventists today say that those individuals of the Messenger Party and those from earlier centuries who did not go along with the Seventh-day Baptists, they say that all those people rebelled against Ellen G. White and that their churches subsequently were churches born out of rebellion. But that wasn't the case at all. These people never went along with Ellen G. White in the first place, as we've seen. They smelled a rat from the beginning and had nothing to do with her. So they did not rebel against Ellen G. White because they never endorsed her in the first place. And it's these few congregations, these few Sabbath-keeping congregations that refused to go along with Ellen G. White's new church, the Seventh-day Adventists. They are the essence of the Sardis era at this point. Now, prominent among the anti-white people in Michigan was a man by the name of Gilbert Cranmer, C-R-A-N-M-E-R, Gilbert Cranmer, who, as we'll see here, is one of the chief leaders of the Sardis era at this time and in subsequent years. Cranmer was born in New York in the early part of the 1800s. In the early 1840s, he accepted the theory of William Miller regarding the Second Coming. And after 1844 and the great disappointment, Cranmer remained convinced, as Miller did, that the Second Coming was still going to occur. And soon after that, he began keeping the Sabbath, which was brought to his attention by Miller's publication, The Midnight Cry, that I mentioned earlier. Cranmer met Ellen G. White in the late 1850s. He saw that she was off the beam. He was immediately opposed to her visions because they contradicted the Bible. And as a result, he launched an independent effort apart from the whites in Michigan. And by 1860, several churches had been founded in Michigan, due to his efforts. And in 1860, he organized a conference of these several congregations in Michigan, and he was became the first president of this conference of Sabbath-keeping churches, which later unanimously agreed to change their name to the Church of God. They realized that that was the true name. I might mention here that the word conference, which I'll be mentioning and have mentioned, conference means a number of things. You have to look into the specifics of the organization to know exactly what it means in any instance. But a conference can be an administrative organization over a church, in which case it could be a hierarchical, pyramidal type authority structure, similar to what we know today, or some of these conferences that you see through church history, and as we saw with the Seventh-day Baptist General Conference, those types of conferences are more of a representative assembly, where there is more of a democratic arrangement, where you have voting and that sort of thing, which, as we know, is totally unbiblical. So when I say conference, you have to know what sort of conference I'm talking about. In this case, Gilbert Cranmer's conference of the Church of God over the churches in Michigan was more of an administrative sort of an organization in a hierarchical governmental arrangement. In 1866, one statistic I came across is that the churches in Michigan numbered 8, and there were 365 members in the Church of God in Michigan at that time, 1886. In 1863, these churches of God in Michigan, and by the way, the members of these churches of God there were called Cranmerites, because the president of the Church of God conference was Gilbert Cranmer. These Cranmerites, as people today sometimes call us Armstrongites, in any case, they began publishing a publication called The Hope of Israel. The Hope of Israel. It was kind of the successor to that publication, The Messenger of Truth, that I mentioned earlier. They began publishing it at Hartford, Michigan. I have here a statement from the first editor of the Hope of Israel, a man named Enos Easton, and he sets forth here the founding principles of this magazine. I won't read all this, but some of the things he mentions here, some of the doctrines that the churches of God in Michigan believed, a total extinction of being at death. In other words, they rejected the immortal soul. They believe that sin is a transgression of the law, that all 10 of the 10 commandments are still in force and effect, including the Sabbath, that the kingdom of God is about to be established on the earth at the second coming of Jesus, and so on. I won't go through and read all these doctrines, but we could agree with all of them. See the same spirit leading these people, the same spirit of God that's led his church through all the centuries. To give you some ideas of the articles being published in the Hope of Israel through the 1860s, in August, the August issue of 1863 was an article in the Hope of Israel showing that the doctrine of the immortality of the soul had its origins in Plato and pagan philosophy, way back in 1863, similar to an article we had not too long ago in The Plain Truth on the subject. Late in 1864 was an article that showed that Jesus was in the tomb for 3 days and three nights, and that the Good Friday, Easter Sunday doctrine was totally incorrect. In the same year, there was an article on the subject of conscientious objection to participation in the Civil War. And of course, this is the time of the Civil War, so they understood the principle or the commandment not to kill. In 1866, there was an article dealing with the eating of pork, that it was unbiblical. So you see many articles that we could find in The Plain Truth are good news today. Also, interestingly, though the Church of God at this time was centered primarily in Michigan, there were scattered congregations here and there. Congregations made up either of Sabbath Adventists who had rejected Ellen G. White, or congregations that traced their lineage back to the 1700s and 1600s. There were some few of these congregations outside of Michigan at this time, though most of the churches of God were in Michigan. The contents of the Hope of Israel shows that these groups with similar beliefs. These various churches of God were known to each other at this time, and letters from churches of God in New England, in the Middle Atlantic states, and in the Midwest, letters from people in those congregations appeared in the Hope of Israel. So there was contact between the various churches, among the various churches of God throughout the United States at that time. Unknown to the churches in Michigan for a time was the fact that a Church of God had grown up in Iowa about the same time as Cranmer and the Churches of God were becoming established in Michigan. The Church of God in Iowa was established by the efforts of a man named Merritt Cornell in 1860 in Marion, Iowa. 50 people joined together to form the Church of God at Marion, which is a small town near Cedar Rapids. This church, like all the true churches of God, rejected the authority of Ellen G. White's visions. Eventually, this church in Iowa became known to the Michigan churches, and subsequently, the Iowa church was mentioned frequently in the pages of the Hope of Israel, showing a close interrelationship among the churches of God. Some of these outlying congregations were not immediately known to the publishers of the Hope of Israel, but eventually, as the years went on, they discovered each other, and some of the churches of God were not originally known by the name Church of God, but as soon as the Hope of Israel pointed out to them in articles and even in preaching of ministers who visited the congregations, as soon as it was pointed out to them that the true name was Church of God, they immediately adopted it, showing that they had a spirit that was willing to accept truth, unlike some of these other churches that had gone off with a hardness of heart and totally rejecting any truth that was shown to it. In 1872, the Hope of Israel was renamed the Advent and Sabbath Advocate. The editor and publisher of the Advent and Sabbath Advocate, I should mention his name here, Jacob Brinkerhoff. And here's another big name in the Sardis era during the 1800s. He's considered by some to have been the greatest Church of God leader in the 19th century. He was editor and publisher of the Advocate from 1871 to 1887. He was editor from 1907 to 1914. One source says that none of the pioneers of the Church of God made a greater contribution to its work and its development than Jacob Brinkerhoff. And he was an advocate of organization of the church. Some of these congregations were wondering, well, what should church government be like? That had not been fully revealed to them yet. And it was Brinkerhoff that took the bull by the horns there and began to preach that there is authority in the church, that it's government from the top down, that the churches should be organized so as to better do the work rather than some sort of loose, free-for-all type of organization that some of these apostate bodies were involved in. I might at this point pass around, for your interest, a copy of a photograph, actually two photographs. The smaller photograph is a picture of Jacob Brinkerhoff, the man I'm talking to now. The larger one with the white border is Gilbert Cranmer, the one that raised up all those churches in Michigan. I'll pass those around and get an idea of what these men look like. In the Advent and Sabbath Advocate, as I said, formerly called the Hope of Israel, is a list here that I Xeroxed from one of the early issues showing some of the booklets that they offered. Just out of interest's sake, let's look at some of the booklets that the Advent and Sabbath Advocate under the editorship of Jacob Brinkerhoff was offering. Here's a booklet called The Seventh-Day Sabbath. Another one called The Second Coming of Christ. One called Who Changed the Sabbath? another the Sabbath for both Jew and Gentile. Where are the dead? Man, mortal or immortal? And then here's one, the testimonies of Mrs. E.G. White compared with the Bible. So you see some of the booklets there are titles that are very similar to some that we offer. As we move on to the 1870s, the Church of God, the main center of it, began to move southward into the northwestern portion of Missouri from Iowa, where it had the headquarters of the church had been centered. From about the year 1874 on, the real thrust of the Church of God was carried on in Missouri rather than in Iowa. Missouri became the leading center of the Church of God. And finally, we come to the year 1884, an important date. It was in this year that the General Conference of the Church of God was organized. In the preceding decades, we had the churches in the various states in Iowa and Michigan, Missouri, and many of the adjoining states. We had the churches in each of those states forming their own separate state conferences, a state organization. Well, because primarily of the work of Jacob Brinkerhoff, in 1884, they all came to realize that that was really not quite the way to do it. What they needed was an overall organization over all the churches of God. So in October of 1884, the General Conference of the Church of God was formed, made up of the state conferences in Michigan, Iowa, Missouri, Nebraska, and Kansas. And then later on, other states were added in subsequent years, North and South Dakota, California, Pennsylvania, Oregon, and so on. I won't list all of them. The purpose of this general conference was in order to have a more effective organization for doing the work, which consisted primarily of a publishing work, to allow these churches to have a greater and more efficient type of cooperation. The first president of the general conference was a man by the name of A.C. Long, L-O-N-G. Jacob Brinkerhoff became the first secretary of the General Conference. At this point, let me pass around another photograph. This one shows the officers of the first General Conference of the Church of God, taken in 1884, 101 years ago. And you see some of the men here. Let's see, A.C. Long is shown. Also, Andrew F. Duggar, I'll mention him in a moment, another prominent early minister in the Sardis era. So I'll pass this around. You can see what these men looked like. 2 years later, in 1886, a census was taken among the Church of God General Conference, and it was discovered that there were just about 1,000 members total. There were 961 members in 29 different churches. There were 30 ministers at that time. If you want a breakdown here, most of the members, I won't go into that. It'll just take too much time. I have a breakdown here for each of the states in the year 1886. But suffice it to say that there were just about 1,000 members in the 29 churches in the General Conference at that time. Interesting fact here, I said there were 30 ministers. The average ministerial salary, annual salary, at this time was $34.40 per year. And in 1886, that wasn't very much at all. Even though, of course, the dollar meant a lot more back then, it was still a very paltry salary. Most of the ministers had farms of their own to supplement their incomes or other occupations at that time, and the salary was very little to speak of. Let me just read here one paragraph from the Advocate, as it was generally called. They didn't always mention the entire title of the magazine. Jacob Brinkerhoff here is talking about the the formation of this general conference. He says that we are one people in faith and doctrine, one in hope and Christian unity, and therefore a unity or organization is desired. Skipping down, he says, in carrying out the apostolic commission to teach other people and make believers, to preach the gospel into all the world and to take out of the world a people for the name of the Lord and for his coming kingdom, it is necessary to that work to be done to the best advantage, and all know that this is best done by a concerted action and by a general oversight of gospel labor. Then he says here, a union of conferences is therefore desirable, making the people one people, and by which we can labor more effectively. So the major thing in his mind here was, how can we most effectively get out the gospel? And that is by cooperation and by having more of a pyramidal sort of government, more of a hierarchy that could control the finances and that could control the preaching and the publishing effort. In 1888, the Church of God headquarters moved from Marion, Iowa, where it had been for some years, to Stanbury, Missouri. The first issue of the Advent and Sabbath Advocate to be printed in Stanbury is dated June 26, 1888. In 1892, fact that I came across, that at that time the Sabbath Advocate was an 8-page weekly publication with a circulation of about 1,000 copies. Also, as you'll see if you're following along in the chronological highlights, another important event occurred in 1892, and that was the birth of Mr. Armstrong in Des Moines, Iowa. He was born, of course, to Quaker stock. His ancestors had come to Pennsylvania with William Penn. His family was not Sabbath-keeping, as you know, but he would later be introduced to the Sabbath, as we'll see here in a moment. Now, despite the fact that there was now organization in the Churches of God, that there was a general conference, there did appear to be somewhat of a lack in terms of real unity among these scattered Sabbath keepers. The local churches still exercised a great deal of local autonomy. They still did not fully understand church government, and here again I might mention, as I did last time, that as Mr. Armstrong himself has said, he has not really understood church government in its fullest extent until just a few years ago, and didn't really become introduced to the general principles of church government until the 1940s. So we're still back here in the late 1800s, and there was quite a bit of misunderstanding about church government still at that time. It had not been fully revealed to the Churches of God to that point. As I mentioned last time, John 16:13 is applicable in that regard. There Jesus said that the Holy Spirit would guide us into all truth, which shows that there would be a progressive revelation of truth. No one individual or one church or church era would necessarily have all truth, that gradually over the decades or over the centuries even, that there would be a progressive revelation. As I also mentioned last time, here in the end time, God, through his apostle, is restoring all things, as it says in Matthew 17:11, and lost truths that were not understood completely in previous centuries are now being restored by God's apostle here in the end time. One of the truths that has been restored is that of church government and how the church should be organized. So they didn't quite understand it, even though there was this general understanding that an organization was needed to effectively get out the gospel. They still had too much local autonomy in the local congregations. And that began to create problems, as you might imagine, with no uniform teaching. Well, there was teaching coming from Stanbury in the form of the magazine and so on, and ministers from the headquarters in Stanbury going out to preach, but still the authority was lacking that should have been exercised. And as the decades moved on, as we move on into the late 1800s, the early 1900s, we find that the Church of God in the United States is increasingly becoming spiritually powerless. Some of these men that had really got things moving in the middle of the 1800s, in the subsequent decades, people like Cranmer and Brinkerhoff and some of these others, they began to die off, and of course, without their influence, things were not, the momentum was not carried on as it had been, and many of the churches were becoming, again, on the verge of spiritual death. Church was approaching the point of being spiritually powerless. Little growth was occurring. We're now around the turn of the century, around the year 1900. New members were acquired primarily through birth, through births among the members that were already in the church, rather than gaining new people as a result of preaching and getting out the magazine and so on. Only a very few individuals were really repenting. The church as a whole, as those years went on, was really not alive with God's Spirit and bearing fruit anymore. And here again, I'll allude to Revelation 3, verse 1, where God says, "You have a name that you live and are dead." And that's exactly the situation. They had a name, the Church of God. They had many of the true doctrines, but the church was increasingly a dead church. People just weren't bearing fruit. Became weakened by division. There were these various schisms that grew up because of the lack of really a firm authority in church government. These divisions occurred. These divisions, of course, drained strength from the church as a whole and prevented real growth. I won't go into all the information about the various schisms. I will mention at this point, again, Andrew Duggar. Well, I mentioned his father, Alexander F. Duggar, one of the pioneers in the church in the late 1800s. Andrew Duggar, his son, became the leader of the Church of God General Conference at the turn of the century. If there was a strong leader left, it was him. He was one of the new leaders that emerged as the pioneer ministers of the 1800s passed on. Andrew N. Duggar. I think I have a... No, I guess I didn't bring that. There's a photograph of his father on that large photograph I passed around. I don't have a shot of Andrew Duggar. In any case, he was the editor of the Bible Advocate, as it was now called. The magazine kept changing names. It went from the Advent and Sabbath Advocate now to the Bible Advocate. In any case, he was the editor of the Bible Advocate from June of 1914 until 1932. He is the co-author of a book you may have seen in the Reseda Library, Duggar and Dodds, The History of the True Church. You might want to look at that if you have an occasion. Another name that I'll mention in addition to Duggar is John Keyes, K-I-E-S-Z, another principal leader of the Church of God as we come into the new century. Well, I could say more about him, but I'll move on. I will mention that John Keyes was working with Mr. Armstrong up until the opening of Ambassador College. In any case, let me move on here. 1923, oh, I do want to mention one more thing about Andrew Duggar. In 1917, Duggar had a personal interview with Woodrow Wilson, the President of the United States, and was able to obtain Church of God exemption from combat service in World War I. So again, you see the church understanding the commandment against killing. Now let's go on. In 1923, the Church of God added the phrase Seventh Day to its name. So it became the Church of God, Seventh Day, to distinguish itself from other denominations using the name Church of God and not even keeping the Sabbath. In 1925, a statistic reveals that there were 79 churches in 17 different states under the Church of God Seventh Day General Conference. But again, it was a fairly lifeless church at this time, not really doing any work of any consequence. The total number of members in the 1920s hovered around the 2,000 mark. Very little growth going on. There came to be contentions over doctrinal and policy differences. One of the biggest questions before the Church of God Seventh Day at that time was a question of the amount of authority that the Church of God conference should exercise over the churches in matters of doctrine and policy. So that became a big issue. Now, we're into the 1920s, and at this point, we tie it in with the activities of Mr. Armstrong. In 1924, Mr. Armstrong moved to Oregon, to the Willamette Valley. It was in 1926 that a neighbor of the Armstrongs, a woman by the name of Ora Runcorn, who was a member of the Sardis era, the Church of God, up in Oregon — it had spread all the way to Oregon by this time — she was keeping the Sabbath, and she discussed the Sabbath with Mrs. Armstrong, and as you know the story, Mrs. Armstrong was convinced, and subsequently Mr. Armstrong himself was convinced of the truth of the Sabbath. Mr. Armstrong was baptized in the spring of 1927, exactly 1900 years after baptism of Jesus. Mr. Armstrong says in an article in the Worldwide News, November 12th of 1979, he says, "At this time, in searching for the true Church of God," he said, "I knew it had to believe in the law of God and that the test commandment was the Sabbath. That narrowed the choices down to three: the Seventh-day Adventists, the Seventh-day Baptists, and the Church of God Seventh Day." Now, we've already talked about the Seventh-day Baptists. They began back in 1802. We've talked about the Seventh-day Adventists, who went off under Ellen G. White. And I just mentioned the Church of God Seventh Day, adopting that as the official name. After Mr. Armstrong realized the Sabbath was to be kept, he was able to narrow down the true church to one of those three. And then he says that, "Once I learned that the true church would always be kept in the name of the Father," in other words, it would be called the Church of God, he said, "then only one was left." So he would narrow down the possibilities for the true church then finally to the one, the Church of God Seventh Day. And he goes on to say that, "small and impotent though it appeared, the Church of God Seventh Day had more Bible truth than any other church that I could find." So he realized, even at that time, in 1927, that the Church of God Seventh Day was small, it was powerless, it wasn't really getting the gospel out, but it did have more truth than any other church, and kept the Sabbath. So he began to fellowship with the members of that church in Oregon. As he has pointed out, he never joined their organization officially. He began to fellowship with the people. He was asked to speak to them as a result of his study that he was undertaking and the truths that he was learning. They asked him to speak before them. He even wrote articles that were submitted to the Bible Advocate. As I said, this was the weekly paper or magazine of the Church of God Seventh Day, being published in Stanbury, Missouri. He says in that article I mentioned, "I cooperated, helped, and worked with that church, but I never joined them. I was never a member." And he mentions, in the Good News of May 1980, he mentions that he never received a salary or any type of compensation from them, that he preached before them and wrote for them, but received no compensation. In June of 1931, as I mentioned earlier when we talked about William Miller in 1831, in June of 1931, Mr. Armstrong was ordained at or near Pentecost, which was 1900 years after the founding of the church in AD 31. As Mr. Armstrong studied much of the truth that the Sardis era was allowing to perish, began to be brought to his attention by God's Spirit, just as Elijah anciently restored true religion in his day. This modern day Elijah now was restoring true religion, bringing to the attention of the church truths that they had allowed to perish. But as he has pointed out on many occasions, the Sardis era brethren rejected all the restored truths. The leadership of the Church of God Seventh Day was not interested in new truth. And he has some documents and letters that I believe were published in his autobiography that make that point. In July of 1933, as he mentions in an article in the Worldwide News, June 30th, 1980, he says that in July 1933, on my own, I started a small campaign in the Fir Butte School, 8 miles west of Eugene, Oregon. He goes on to say that, he says, my meeting at the Fir Butte School, that's F-I-R-B-U-T-T-E, the school near Eugene, Oregon, my meeting at the school ended in August with 19 new members, which were formed into the parent church of the present Worldwide Church of God, totally independent of Stanbury, Missouri. So it was in August of 1933 that the parent church of the Philadelphia era was raised up. It was at this critical moment when the Sardis era was breaking up. And as we'll see here in a moment, it was in 1933, at this time, that the Sardis era was completely going to pieces. It was at this critical moment that Jesus separated a handful of people, these 19 individuals, in Oregon to begin the present Philadelphia era. Now, we'll get back to that in a moment here, but just to quickly move on to fill in the details. It was in November of 1933 that the Church of God Seventh Day experienced a division, a major split. Half of the churches that were formerly under the Church of God General Conference stayed with the leadership in Stanbury, Missouri, and the other half set up shop in Salem, West Virginia. Duggar and John Keyes are among those who established this new headquarters in Salem, West Virginia. And there was this major split. And one of the major reasons for this split in the Church of God Seventh Day was the question of when to observe the Passover. Duggar leaned to observing the Passover at the beginning of the 14th of Nisan, and this was adopted as official church doctrine among his group. Others, those at Stanbury, Missouri, said that the Passover should be observed at the beginning of the 15th of Nisan. So there was this major split that occurred over the Passover. Also, the question of tithing, of the use of tobacco, of clean and unclean meats, these were other issues that generated controversy at this time. Church organization was another problem that caused the split in the Church of God Seventh Day. And by the way, Mr. Armstrong says that November 1933 marks the end of the Sardis era. So the Sardis era began in 1585, as we saw, and he dates this major schism in November of 33 as marking the end of the Sardis era, which, as we saw, corresponds very closely to the raising of the parent church up near Eugene, these 19 members, as a result of his preachings. So again, as the Sardis era was breaking up, God had passed the baton now on to Mr. Armstrong and the Philadelphia era. Just to tell you, just take a minute here to explain what Duggar did amidst this split. And even the two major branches of this split began to then, in subsequent years, split into subdivisions. Duggar said that the church government needed a major reorganization. And he said that he was going to organize it according to Bible organization, quote unquote. And he said, this is Bible organization, as he described it. You have 12 people to look after the spiritual affairs of the church. And then you have seven other people that would take charge of the financial affairs of the church. And then you would have 70 ministers who would go forth as evangelists, two by two, to give what they called the warning message of the hour. So that was the church organization, 12, 7, and 70. So the question was, well, how do we choose these people to fill these offices? Well, in November of 1933, in Salem, West Virginia, where Duggar and John Keyes had set up shop, they decided that they would draw lots to determine who should hold these offices. What they did was they took 140 names of prominent people in the Church of God, and they put them into a hat, and then they drew the names out, and as they drew the slips of paper out, they would read whose name was on the slip, and that person then would fill the office in question. So they drew 12 names, and those were the 12 spiritual overseers. They then drew the 70 names. Those were the 70 individuals who would act as evangelists and so on. This was supposed to be a continuation of the practice of drawing lots, as in the choice of Matthias to replace Judas as apostle that we read of in Acts 1. In any case, as they were drawing the names, they came to the 40th name drawn, the 40th that had been drawn out of this hat, and whose name was on it? It was Mr. Armstrong's name, 40th one drawn. Which, now he wasn't present there. He had not been affiliated with them at all. He really had wanted to have nothing to do with them, but he had been, of course, speaking to their groups, had been writing for the magazine.